I think everyone has a handout. I think we're ready to get started. For the last little while, every couple messages, I've been trying to select a different book of the Bible and perhaps do a bit of a study on that. We've covered some of the Old Testament prophets, and I thought it's probably a good time to switch over and do something from the New Testament. And I'm always interested in doing something that has a tie-in with Jesus, because he's so central to everything in the Bible. And so for today's message, I thought we'd cover the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. But interestingly, Peter's one of those characters in the New Testament that spreads over many books. And so today's message is talking about the Apostle Peter and some of the things that we can learn from him, that some of the lessons that he learned in his life, and some of the things that he felt were important enough to write down in books. And so this message will have a bit of a multimedia flair, because although in the past you might have seen I've used handouts like this, what I never realized was there's also some video that goes with that that helps you understand how the artist created the diagram. And again, the purpose of the diagram is the idea of a picture's worth a thousand words. And actually, these pictures are made up of several different pictures that are put together. And the goal is to give you a pictorial way of looking at, in this case, the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, so that we can have an understanding of there. Because if I asked people to talk about what is it that Peter talks about in his two epistles, that's sometimes a tough question. But if we can get a sense from the pictures of some of the things that he talks about, then I think that can be helpful in our personal studies and in our remembering of what's the content of each of these books of the Bible. The hope is that when we do enough of these studies, that we'll have a good idea about the various prophets that we've talked about, and in this case, the Apostle Peter. So it starts off saying that when we study the New Testament, one of the most memorable characters we meet is Peter. Again, one of the awesome things is Peter was part of Christ's inner cadre of disciples. So he got a chance to walk with Christ and learn from Christ directly. And so that makes him a pretty special person, and someone that probably be pretty awesome to talk to. In the Church of God history, there's actually a book that was written, not just a booklet, a book, and the title was Peter's Story. And the intent, again, happened to be written by Garner Ted, and his intent in writing that was to do a bit of a novelization about all the things that Peter would have experienced, living and being beside Christ all those periods of time, and to try to bring out some things that were likely the case that were not necessarily described in Scripture. So, for example, what's it like to be sharing meals with the Son of God every day? And what's it like to be taught by him? And what's it like to both see his teaching and see the way that he handles different situations? Sometimes, for example, someone might get jealous that, this guy is just too perfect because he is the Son of God and he handled things so awesomely. So in covering the Apostle Peter, I tried to do the initial part in kind of timeline order, some of the things that, some of the verses that help us, and this is largely reminder-oriented, to remind us about this Apostle and some of the ways that he became memorable in Scripture. So around 27 AD, and again, if you're interested, I happen to get most of the chronology from Fred Coulter's Bible. So Fred Coulter did a Harmony of the Gospels, and so I used his timeline to kind of identify some dates that we can put on some of these things. Around 27 AD was when Peter was called, and that's described in Luke, Luke verse 5, and here it lists from verses 4 to 11, and it says, When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and have caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net." So here we see Peter's calling him master, so there's already a familiarity between Jesus and Peter. But again, Peter's been out fishing all night long, didn't catch anything. And Jesus says, you know, put your net down there. And sometimes when you're on shore, you can see a shimmer of where there might be some fish. And so that might have been what Peter was thinking. He said, well, we've caught nothing all night, but at your word, we'll go ahead and try. And when he had done this, let down the net, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So he signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats. So they began to sink. And that's when Simon Peter saw it, and he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, and again, it's interesting, what does he say? He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And again, did he really want Jesus to leave him? I don't think so. This is his way of saying, you know, I'm not perfect, and maybe I'm going to bring you down. And so with a lot of heart, Peter said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all those who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. So he knew it was a miracle. And so also... were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners. So we have many of the disciples were fishermen. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." And so when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So Peter was the type, bold. He knew how to follow instructions from the master. When he respected someone, he would follow their instructions. When he was given a miracle and a blessing, he understood himself that he wasn't perfect and he was worried about perhaps dragging Jesus down. But Jesus saw that he was also a humble man. And he said, "Don't be afraid." And he gave him the commission. "You're going to be catching men. Be fishers of men." And again, the incredible thing is when they brought their boats to land and Jesus asked them to become disciples, they agreed. They forsook all and followed him. So Christ is a pretty incredible leader, but these men were also pretty incredible in their faith that they had and their ability to see that you know, God was drawing them to a mission. And they wanted to be part of that mission. One of the other booklets in Church of God history, especially Church of God International history, was a book called The Young Revolutionaries, where you know these guys were not old geezers that Christ was calling. These were young guys. And when he was calling them, it was with the idea of, you know, we're going to set up the kingdom of God on earth. So we're going to overthrow the Roman government. And so Peter and those that were the called disciples that were following with Christ knew that, you know, what they were looking for was someone to come back, someone of God to come back and lead Israel to be no longer, you know, occupied by the Romans. So these guys, in addition to being loyal followers of Christ, they were in some ways revolutionaries. They were expecting at some point they would have to fight. In 28 AD, so perhaps a year later, this group of disciples were named apostles. In Luke 6, verses 12 to 16, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days, he went out to a mountain to pray." So this would be Christ going to a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. "And when it was day, he called the disciples to himself, and from them he chose the 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor." So it's interesting to see how Christ, before he called his disciples, before he made that selection, prayed about it all night. And Peter was one of the ones that was selected. About a year later from that, in 29 AD, we have the situation where one of those people called to be a disciple, an apostle, walks on water. If we look at Matthew 14, we can see that after rowing all night, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, so again, the seas were rough, they had been rowing all night against a wind that was blowing against them, and they weren't making any headway. And in the context of the story, Jesus wasn't even planning on seeing them. He was planning on walking around them and expecting they wouldn't have even seen him. But it says here the disciples saw him walking on the sea, and they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost," because it's not normal behavior to see somebody walking on the sea, especially when there's this rough water happening. But even when it's not rough water, we don't expect to see men walking on water. And they cried out in fear, seeing it a ghost. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it's I, do not be afraid." And so which of the disciples spoke up after that? Well, the answer is Peter. He was a bit, we call him the impetuous one. And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you on the water." And so he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So we see here that Jesus was not the only person to ever walk on water. Peter also walked on water. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And he began to sink, and he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And then they got to the boat, the wind ceased. So again, from the storm that was blowing against them to the wind ceasing instantly, the disciples realized that Jesus was a pretty special person, pretty awesome individual, and they come to realize that he was the Son of God. Again, once more a year later, we have the scene of the foot washing. And again, lots of things happen. Christ died. And in this section, I list several scriptures that are helpful. The foot washing, there's the example where Peter denies Christ. He confirms he loves Christ, and then he penned in 30 AD. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet," because Jesus started washing his disciples' feet, which was mind-blowing. The master, the king, never stoops down to wash the feet of his servants. But Christ was bending down and washing his feet, and Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And Simon Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." So once again, we see that Peter's not afraid to talk to Christ. "You're going to be the leader to help us overthrow Rome." And Jesus explains to him that what I do, you don't understand. In Luke 22, verses 60 to 62, we have the example where Peter denies Christ. Christ knew that he was going to die, and in the garden he had mentioned what was going to happen. They were too sleepy, they couldn't stay awake. And ultimately, Jesus said that, you're all going to forsake me tonight. And Peter, being the boisterous one, I'll never forsake you. I would rather die than forsake you. And in Luke 22, verses 60 to 62, but Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." So this was the third time that night where Peter had denied Christ. "Man, I don't know what you're saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So again, in this Luke account, it's pretty intimidating, pretty scary, because Peter had just finished telling Christ that he would not forsake him. And he denied him three times, and when he did it the third time and the rooster crowed, Jesus looked over and saw Peter. And it said, "Then Peter remembered the word of the Eternal, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." So again, Peter was a man of deep emotions, deep feelings as well. He realized he had turned his back on Jesus. And he turned his back on his friend. He turned his back on his master. He turned his back on someone he had been with for 3.5 years as companions, as they were going to different areas and preaching the gospel. So he felt pretty bitter about what he had done. Which is why, and Jesus understood that, which is why when Jesus was resurrected, he wanted to encourage Peter. Peter needed that kind of encouragement. And so, three times, Jesus came to Peter and he said, "Peter, do you love me?" And he did it three times as a reminder that Peter three times denied him. So three times Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" And in John 21:17, Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved. He said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" So he was a bit upset that Jesus would have to ask three times, but we understand why it was three times. And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So again, the situation where all the disciples denied Jesus was forgiven. And the goal was given to the disciples now. "You need to feed my sheep." And we have examples of that happening right away. We're in Acts 2, verses 14 to 15, all the way through to Acts 38:39, we have this sermon that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. So it's a pretty incredible situation. Miracles are happening around them. They see cloven tongues of fire. People are speaking in other languages. And Peter is the one that rose up. And it says in 14:15, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice to him and said, 'Men of Judah, all you who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day.'" And he went on and gave them a message about Christ. And in verses 38 and 39, it says, "Peter said to them, 'Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" So this message of encouragement that happened on the day of Pentecost was encouragement to some of those in Israel who were part of killing Christ, to also let them know that here is the method to be reunited with God and to be forgiven of the sin that they had done in killing Christ. So about 8 years after that, we have another situation in the book of Acts where Peter is the central person. And this is where Peter is in a house and he's given a vision. And there are people that are given a vision as well, saying, "Go to this place and find somebody named Peter, and he's going to tell you things." So in Acts 10, verses 10 to 16, it says, "When he, Peter, became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they were preparing the food, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've not eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. So, not many of us have had the opportunity for God to give us a vision, because he wants us to instruct those around us. Peter was one of the ones that was given this kind of a vision. And in Acts 10:34, verses 35, he explains what that vision meant. Peter opened his mouth and he said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever so fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." So, once again, Peter's used to bring this news about the Gentiles are accepted by God. It's not just about Israel. The Gentiles are also given an opportunity to be part of God's plan. And we see that 11 years later, at the Jerusalem conference, Peter also plays a significant role. So he's playing a leadership role in the church for much of the book of Acts. And in Acts 15, verses 7 to 9, it says, "And when there had been much dispute," so all the people had gotten together to talk about, you know, what's God require of Gentiles. "And when there had been much dispute," much talking back and forth, "Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So again, Peter is able to forcefully say what had happened back in the Cornelius example in Acts 10, where he was given the vision. God gave a vision saying that what God calls good, that we shouldn't call unclean. And so it's by Peter that the church learned that the Gentiles are also part of God's work and God's mission. So that covers many of the verses, perhaps not all of them. There's still places like, I know, the Transfiguration I could have used, where Peter was part of this small group. And there's a couple of healings where it was only Peter, James, and John. So just a subgroup of the disciples that were allowed to see certain things that Jesus did. But we also have examples where, once again, many years later, this would be shortly before his death, perhaps around 67 AD, that Peter wrote two different letters to two different churches. And we have the handout, which tries to give us a summary of what exactly is covered in these books. And so, as I mentioned, there's some video that goes with the handouts to try to give you an idea of how to look at the handout, because the handout has some major sections. So it divides the book into some major topics and then covers what each topic is covering. And so I have two videos. They're each about maybe 6 or 7 minutes long. And we'll project those there. And I'm interested in some feedback as to whether, if you find these helpful in understanding what's covered in the books of 1 Peter and 2 Peter.
The first letter of Peter. His name was Shimon, or Simon, when he first became a follower of Jesus, and he was part of the inner circle of the 12 disciples. When he made his confession that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus changed his name to Kephas, which is Aramaic for rock, which was later translated into Greek as Petros, or Peter. Jesus promised that he would become a leader among the apostles to guide the messianic community in Jerusalem through its earliest years, and that's what happened. Remember the early chapters of the book of Acts. Eventually, Peter was called to carry the good news of Jesus beyond the borders of Israel, however, and this letter was written decades into that mission in the wider Roman world. We discover at the conclusion of this letter that Peter is in Rome, which he calls Babylon, and we learn that while Peter commissioned the letter, it was actually composed by a man named Silvanus, who was a co-worker of Peter. This was a circular letter sent to multiple church communities in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey. And Peter learned that these mostly non-Jewish Christians were persecuted. They were facing hostility and harassment from their Greek and Roman neighbors. And so Peter wrote to encourage them in the midst of their suffering. And this helps explain the letter's design and its main themes. It opens with a greeting, and then it moves into a poetic song of praise to God, which introduces the key themes that are explored in the main body of the letter, where he first affirms the new family identity of these persecuted Christians, which will help them see their suffering as a way to bear witness to Jesus. And this has a way of focusing their future hopes on the return of Jesus. Let's dive in. You'll just see how all the pieces work together. So Peter opens by greeting these churches as the chosen people of God who are exiled around the world. Now, Peter makes clear throughout the letter that these Christians he's writing to are Gentiles, but here he describes them with phrases from the Old Testament that describe how God chose the people of Israel, the family of Abraham, who was himself an exile and wanderer. This is a key strategy that Peter repeats through the whole letter. He wants these suffering non-Jewish Christians to see that through Jesus, they now belong to the family of Abraham. And so they're wandering exiles just like him, misunderstood, they're mistreated, and they're looking for their true home in the Promised Land. Peter continues this idea in the opening song. He praises God for causing people to be born again into a living hope through Jesus' resurrection and the power of the Spirit. God's inviting all people into a new family centered around Jesus, a family that has a new identity as God's beloved children and who have a new hope of a world reborn by God's love when Jesus returns as King. And for people who have this hope, suffering and persecution is actually a strange gift because it burns away false hopes and distractions like a purifying fire, and it reminds us of our true home and hope. And so paradoxically, life's hardships actually deepen our faith. They make it more genuine. From here, Peter's going to move on into the body of the letter, but he's going to explore all of these ideas in greater depth. So he first develops the theme about the new family identity of God's people. He takes even more memorable Old Testament images about the family of Israel, and then he applies them to these Gentile Christians. So, like the Israelites who left Egypt, they too are to gird up their loins and leave behind their former way of life on the way to a new future. So they are the holy people of God now, who are journeying through the wilderness. They are the people of the new Exodus, who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who's the ultimate Passover lamb. They are the people of the new covenant who have God's word buried deep inside them, restoring their hearts and renewing their minds. They are the new temple built on the foundation of Jesus himself, and they're the new kingdom of priests who are serving God as his representatives to the nations. Now, by applying all of these amazing images to these persecuted Gentile Christians, Peter is placing their suffering within a brand new story. And this leads into the next section. Their persecution can actually help bring clarity to their mission in the world, to bear witness to God's mercy among the nations. So Peter first encourages them to submit to Roman rule, even if it's oppressive. Yes, he acknowledges, their persecution, their suffering is unjust. But violent resistance solves nothing, not to mention that it betrays the teachings of Jesus, who loved his enemies instead of killing them. Peter then specifically highlights the very difficult situation that Christian slaves and wives faced when they lived in Roman households where the patriarch did not follow Jesus. The problem was that it was expected that everyone in the household would submit to and worship the patriarch's gods. And so Peter's aware that giving allegiance to Jesus will generate suspicion. So Peter says, it's true. All Christians, including Roman wives and slaves, have been fully liberated by Jesus. But they are to demonstrate that freedom not through rebellion, but by resisting evil the same way Jesus did, through showing love and generosity to your enemies. And in homes where the husband is also a Christian, it's a different story. They are to treat their wives totally different from their Roman neighbors, regarding them as equals before God who are worthy of honor and respect. And Peter's hopeful that this imitation of Jesus' love and upside-down kingdom will give power to their words as they bear witness to God's mercy and show people the beautiful truth about the way of Jesus. But Peter's also a realist. He knows that Christians will continue to be persecuted, and so he reminds them of their future vindication. He recalls how Jesus himself was unfairly persecuted and murdered by corrupt human powers, but in reality, he was dying for the sins of his enemies. And afterward, he was vindicated and given resurrection life by the Spirit. And now Jesus is exalted as King over all human and spiritual powers. Then Peter shows how baptism points to the vindication of Jesus' followers. So like Noah, they've been saved through the waters, not as a magic ritual, but as a sacred symbol that shows their change of heart, their desire to be joined to Jesus in his death and his resurrection. And so now, even if they are murdered for following Jesus, their hope is in future vindication and exaltation alongside their King. Which leads Peter into the final movement. He recalls Jesus' words that his disciples should consider it an honor and joy to be persecuted just like he was. Peter then calls on church leaders to care for these suffering Christians and to show the same kind of servant leadership that Jesus did to his followers. And finally, Peter reminds these Christians about the real enemy that they are facing. This hostility isn't simply cultural or even political. There are dark forces of spiritual evil at work inspiring hatred and violence, and they are to resist this evil by staying faithful to Jesus and his teachings and by anticipating his return and ultimate victory over such evil. Peter concludes with a prayer for divine strength, and he sends a greeting from the church in Rome, which he calls Babylon. Now, this is cool. Peter's adopting here the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, for whom the name Babylon became an archetype for any and every corrupt nation. And so Rome has become the new Babylon, and its empire is where God's people are now exiled from their true home in the renewed creation. Peter's first letter is a powerful reminder of Christian hope in the midst of suffering. God's people have been a misunderstood minority from the very beginning, and they should expect to face hostility because they've chosen to live under the rule of a different king, Jesus. However, persecution can become a strange gift to the church because it offers a chance to show others the surprising generosity and love of Jesus, which is fueled by the hope of his return. And that's what 1 Peter is all about.
So that one was 1 Peter. We'll just take a second if you flip your page over, and we'll do the summary of 2 Peter.
The second letter of Peter. It's addressed to the same network of churches as Peter's first letter, and it's likely written from the same location in Rome. Peter's become aware of the fact that he's going to die soon, and the evidence that we have from early tradition was that Peter was executed by the Roman authorities during the reign of Emperor Nero. And so this letter acts as Peter's farewell speech. He begins by offering a final challenge that Jesus' followers must be people who never stop growing. And then this is followed by two final warnings about a growing number of corrupt teachers who are leading Christians in these church communities astray. First, by their corrupt way of life, and second, by their distorted theology. Throughout the letter, Peter is countering accusations made by these teachers against himself and the other apostles. And Peter's goal is to restore confidence and order to these church communities. So Peter opens by reminding these churches that through Jesus, God has invited people to become a participant in his own divine nature. That is, to share in God's own eternal life and love, which is mind-blowing. And it requires a lifelong response. To receive this gift means a commitment to developing the same character traits that mark God's own divine nature. Peter lists here 7 traits to strive for. And the final one encompasses and crowns all of the others. It's love, which according to Jesus means devoting oneself to the well-being of others, no matter their response or the cost. To love, according to Peter, is to share in God's own life. Peter then states the letter's purpose. It's going to act as a memorial of his teaching that can be passed on to later generations because he's not going to be around to give it much longer in person. So before he dies, he wants to address these objections and accusations being made by the teachers who distort Jesus' teaching and that of the apostles. So Peter first addresses an accusation repeated by the skeptics, present and future, namely that he and the apostles just made up all of this stuff about Jesus being risen from the dead and king of the world. Jesus isn't really going to come back one day. So Peter offers his eyewitness testimony of the powerful moment of Jesus' transformation on the mountain. Remember the story in Mark chapter 9. The apostles saw Jesus exalted as king, and his resurrection means that he's alive as king and will return to rescue our world one day. And so the future return of Jesus to bring God's kingdom, this will fulfill what all the ancient scriptures have been pointing to all along. The words of the Old Testament prophets, they're not fabricated fantasies. Rather, through these human words of Scripture and through the human Jesus, God himself has spoken to us. Peter then moves on to address the threats raised by corrupt leaders in the church, and he focuses on more objections that they raise. So first, these teachers deny the idea of a final reckoning, when God's going to hold all people accountable for their choices. And this denial is what conveniently allows the teachers to ignore Jesus' teaching about money and sex, because they're making tons of profit by teaching in the churches, not to mention the fact that they're sleeping around. But Peter reminds the readers that God can and will meet rebellion with his justice. He recalls three ancient examples when God did this. He first mentions the story about the sons of God in Genesis 6, as it was interpreted in a popular Jewish work of the time called First Enoch. First Enoch says the sons of God are rebellious angels who crossed the line and slept with women, earning God's judgment. Peter then brings up the story of the ancient flood, and then the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. In each case, there was a rebellion that led to divine judgment. But, Peter says, God was always faithful to deliver his people, and he uses the story of Lot to provide an example. Peter then connects these ancient stories to the teachers' corrupt way of life. They, too, are after money and sex, they despise God's authority, and they lead other people to think that God doesn't care about moral decisions. He says they teach a message of Christian freedom and use it as a license to do whatever they want. And this is why Peter's going to bring up Paul's letters later on in chapter 3. It appears that these teachers have distorted Paul's message of liberation in Christ. But that's not the kind of freedom Paul meant. And Peter makes clear that these teachers are not really free. In reality, they're slaves to their bodily impulses. And the fact that they're Christians makes it even more tragic, because knowing Jesus' teaching makes them doubly accountable. They have become pitiful examples of the ancient proverb about a dog returning to its vomit and a washed pig going back to the mud. Peter then addresses the reasoning behind the teacher's denial of the final reckoning. They say generations of God's people keep coming and passing away without seeing the fulfillment of their hopes. Where is this promised return of Jesus? Peter responds by showing how short-sighted this objection is. Look around, he says, at this remarkable universe that we inhabit. The fact that we exist at all means that at some moment in the past, God's word intervened in a dramatic way to bring something out of nothing and to bring order out of chaos, and he can do so again. And so the real question is, why is God taking so long? But Peter reminds us that our human conception of time is extremely limited. The long expanses of time through which God works don't fit neatly into the framework of our very short lives. These long amounts of time are actually a sign of God's patience, because each generation is offered the chance to recognize its own selfishness, to humble itself, and repent before God's generous grace. And God's grace will bring the story to a close on the day of the Lord. Here Peter draws upon the prophetic poetry of Isaiah and Zephaniah, who describe the day of God's justice as a consuming fire. Peter says, "The heavens will pass away, and the stoicheia will melt by fire." This is a Greek word that could refer to the elements, in which case it means the dissolution of the material universe, or, more likely, it refers to heavenly bodies, in other words, the stars. That's what this word means in Isaiah chapter 34, where Peter is quoting from. And in that case, this line is a metaphor about the sky being peeled back, so to speak, before the God who sees all. And so this is why Peter says the day of the Lord will result in the earth and all its works being exposed. The ultimate purpose of God's consuming justice is not to scrap the material universe. Rather, it's to expose evil and injustice and remove it, so that a new kind of heavens and earth can emerge, one that is permeated with righteousness, full of God's love, and people who know and love God and love their neighbor as themselves. Peter concludes by saying, this is the true Christian hope that Jesus and all the apostles have been announcing, including Paul, whose writings can be misunderstood if you rip them out of context, but all the apostles are on the same page. And so Peter ends his final address to the church. Now, the tone of 2 Peter, it feels really intense, but his passion comes from a firm conviction that God loves this world, and he's determined to rescue it through Jesus. And so this means that God's love must confront and deal with the sin and injustice that ruins his beloved world. And in God's own time, he will do so, opening up a new future for humanity and for the universe itself. And so 2 Peter has a wide, expansive vision of hope for the whole world, and it challenges us to examine our everyday lives. That's what the second letter of Peter is all about.
So I thought that was an interesting way of presenting the content of 1 and 2 Peter through pictures. Sometimes a picture will stick in your mind better than just words will. And so hopefully that'll be a helpful way of remembering what the content of 1 and 2 Peter are. One item that I did want to talk about that was listed in 2 Peter in the diagrams is this little square here. So this spot here, because it's interesting, the group that puts this together strives to just do a very plain description of what Scripture says. But in that case, they came out with kind of their doctrinal spin on it. Specifically, in Peter, it talks about three different examples of ancient justice. So we understand the flood is an example of God's justice on the world at that time. And we understand Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of God's justice. With that one, they make reference to Genesis 6 and the idea of rebellious angels. So what I'd like to do is, in this little section, this smaller page, I'd like to spend a minute and just go through this. I was thinking there's a couple ways I can handle it. One is I could just zot it out of the video so that it wouldn't get presented. Or two, since this is a view that's held by many, let's take a few minutes and understand what the Church of God teaches on this subject. So interestingly, I've got the verse, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and that's where they get this idea of men, angels cohabiting with women and stuff like that. So they take what Peter says here, and at the top of the page, I list specifically what the verse is. 2 Peter 2, verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Now, interestingly, there's nothing there talking about angels cohabiting with women. There's nothing talking about this coming from the book of Enoch. That's the way that they chose to take it. The way that we would understand that in the Church of God tradition, what occurred in Genesis 6, is covered in Vance Stinson's book called The Question and Answer Book. And there's two different flavors of how he covers it. One talks about the idea of, did rebellious angels ever cohabit with women? And he makes it really clear in the first paragraph of his answer, right here. And it's in bold. And it says, "Jesus' assertion that angels do not marry exposes the theory as false." So the idea that angels were, cohabiting with women doesn't make sense, because Jesus said that, angels, don't marry and are not given in marriage, and so the idea of them commingling is exposed as false by what Christ said. He goes on to talk about what is referenced in Genesis 6. And again, the bolded section gives a summary where he says, to conclude, God-fearing men in the line of Seth were the sons of God of Genesis 6. The daughters of men then would be the daughters of, you know, from the line of Cain, who did not fear God. Marriages between these two lines corrupted the worship of God and resulted in increased violence and ungodliness in the earth. So what I did do in the diagram was I put in a couple of other verses that talk about what our understanding is of God not sparing the angels that rebelled. And so in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, we have the story of Lucifer, who was, you know, rising up and tried to take over God's throne and was cast down to the earth. And his his angels that were following him were cast down with him. In a Church of God tradition, that's what we mean when we're talking about God's judgment, where God didn't even spare angels. If angels were guilty of sin, they were also cast down. That's the point that Peter's making. And in the verses that are listed there, and also in the book of Jude, there's a verse that makes reference to this judgment of God over angels. And so the two parts of how Vance handled that, one is in making clear from Jesus' words that angels don't commingle with women. And so that doctrine that some churches have is a goofy doctrine. The other way he handles it is in the idea of where they're talking about, this story came from the book of Enoch, where it talks about angels commingling. And there's no mention in 2 Peter of the book of Enoch. This is just their assumption. And so on the second page, Vance handles the idea of, because there are references that might make use of other texts that are not the Bible. So there's the book of Enoch, and there's another book that was called the Assumption of Moses. And in that second page, from the question and answer book, it makes very clear that just because an author is aware of something or might make reference to it, whether it's Jude or Peter, doesn't mean that it's given the weight of Scripture, that it's something that's totally truth. And so I thought this is a good opportunity to cover what the church teaches on the subject of did angels and women cohabit from Genesis 6, and whether or not Peter was actually even referencing that. We see from the, on the first page where I list that, this is the one scripture that whole box was taken from. We see that that's a lot of assumption. It's not what was written in 2 Peter. They just took it off and into a different direction. And it's a bit unfortunate because in most cases they do careful work to make sure they stay exactly with what the scripture is saying with each of the books of the Bible when they're doing a summary. So to conclude today, on the back of page number 2, on this page here, there was something that I found striking in Peter's writings that I wanted to spend a bit of time with today. And that's just the idea of the word precious. What is it that this disciple, this apostle of Christ, what is it that he holds being very special, very noteworthy? And again, the word precious is one of those superlative words. It's beyond just something of value. It's something that is of extreme value. It's something precious, something that you hold really close to you, close to your heart. And again, I have some pictures from people that know the Lord of the Rings. This was a character in the ring that's in that particular book or movie is taken from being, in this case, an adjective, precious. It's a ring that's precious, or an adverb, and they make it into a noun. So the ring is precious. So I found that kind of an interesting play on words. And there's a cat that finds a scratching post is precious. And because I'm a child of the 70s, there is a song that came out back then that talks about how precious and few are the moments that two can share, so husband and wife, and that it's not fair when, you know, things kind of keep them apart and they're not able to be together. And so where I learned the word precious was from that song. And so I thought it interesting that Peter, who we think of as this big, strong guy, he's the bulldog that tells Christ, you know, you're not going to wash my feet, and he's not afraid to stand up and be the first one. Peter talks about in his two letters things that are precious, things that he finds precious, and that's what I'd like to end today's message with. First thing that he talks about in 1 Peter 1, verses 17 to 19, he says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver, but from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot." So the point that he's making is, when God is buying you back, he doesn't just do it with, you know, silver or gold. There's no amount of money that we can give to God to pay for the sins that we've done. It's only with the precious blood of Christ. So precious in these terms is, it's limited. It's not like it's an unlimited thing. The blood of Christ is precious for covering our sins, and it will cover the sins of the entire world. But again, we could see that the word there that's translated, the precious blood of Christ, is a Greek word, which is pronounced perhaps timios. And it's one of those superlative words. Valuable. It's the most valuable, the most costly, most honored, most esteemed, most beloved, dear, honorable. So that's the gist of what Peter means when he talks about the word precious. In Luke 22:20, it says, "Likewise, he, Jesus, also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" One of the things that's often uncomfortable for new Christians is this idea of Christ's blood and how required it is to cover our sins. And during Christ's life, just before he was crucified, that was one of the things that he said to the multitude is, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me." And it says that many turned around because they couldn't bear that. They couldn't understand what he meant by that. And so the precious blood of Christ is something that as Christians we understand. Every year at baptism we have the opportunity to renew our covenant with God and to once again partake of the symbol of Christ's blood. And it's interesting that Peter considers that as something that's precious. Number two, precious faith. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 8, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." As the video was mentioning, and as the pictures show, Peter was largely speaking to a people that are being persecuted. And he talks about these various trials. "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love." So again, that point at the end is saying that you guys that are sitting in this room didn't see Jesus, but even though you haven't seen him, you love him. And that's part of the faith that you built up in your Christian walk. And he's talking about the genuineness of that faith is more precious than gold. Because unless you have that faith in Christ, you don't have the destiny that Christ has promised for us. And so So it's interesting that Peter considers the faith that we built up in Christ to be more precious than gold. And once again, he actually mentions this more than once in his two letters. In 2 Peter, in the first verse, it says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and the Savior Jesus Christ." So there he also points out that some of that faith we receive from God directly and from Christ directly. But he talks about this fellowship that exists among us that's part of the precious faith that that we have together. And again, by the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus. So to us who have obtained, so it's not just something that, we encounter. It's something that we work for, and we've obtained that faith. We've obtained it from God, and we have obtained it through our Christian walk. And Peter says that that's precious. Number three, a precious stone. In 1 Peter 2, verses 2 to 5, it says, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted, the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we know in the Old Testament that, when Moses was striking the rock, that rock was Christ. And so this idea of a precious stone is making reference to Christ, but it also says, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. So in the example from below, it's taken from Isaiah, where it talks about this, where it says, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." Verses 12 and 13, it says, "I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children will be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." So again, the idea of these precious stones being built into a building is what Peter's talking about, and that's also what Isaiah's talking about. Here we have the word precious coming from the Old Testament, and so it's going to be a Hebrew word instead of a Greek word. And the Hebrew word is kephets, and that's the word precious in Hebrew, and it means desired and pleasant and valuable. So very similar meaning as to the New Testament. A fourth precious that Peter references is precious Christ. In 1 Peter 2, 6 to 9, it says, "Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.' Therefore, to you who believe, Jesus is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So again, we have that example there of how precious Christ is, shown in the Old Testament that it's quoting from, as well as from Peter saying that Jesus is precious. And again, in Acts verse 4, chapter 4, Peter also makes reference to the same subject. So again, this is a quote not from the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, but from the book of Acts. And this is Peter that is speaking, where he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved." So Peter, once again, is pointing to the centrality of Christ. Christ is the only name under heaven by which we can be saved. And he talks about, with us, you who believe, you realize that Jesus is precious. And point number five, Peter talks about, in his letters, precious promises. In 2 Peter, verse 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "As his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption in the world through lust." So again, what's the most precious of the precious promises? That we can be partakers of the divine nature. We can become part of God's family. Peter's the one that makes that very clear in his language, that there are many promises, but the most precious promise that he points out is that we can be partakers of and participants in God's family. That's what our ultimate goal is. And in closing, 1 Corinthians 2:9 talks a bit more about some of these precious promises that are out there for us, where it says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." So we as Christians have precious promises. Peter has pointed out to us that we can't even begin to comprehend all that God has planned for us. And so as we endure some of the trials that Peter talks about in his letters, that persecution is real, persecution exists, we keep our eye on the goal. We have the promises that God has given to us, and because of that, the hardships that we face today are tiny in comparison.